pronounce. If you would open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 19 this morning. This might be a favorite story of some people here. It's the account of Jesus and Zacchaeus, the short man who climbed the tree. It's actually a lot of similarities with last week's scripture, and we're going to see that as well. But we're going to start in Luke 19, chapter 19, verse 1. It starts out this way: he entered Jericho and was passing through. So Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Saw this last week as well as him coming into Jericho. And in Jericho, we talked about last week, is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. And this is another reminder that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem and the significance, the meaning behind that. Jerusalem was the place he was determined to go to in order to be sacrificed for our sins. He prophesied about that a number of occasions and alluded to the prophecies in the Old Testament that is where he was headed so he could make payment for our sins. So again, another reminder, that's where he was headed. Verse 2 continues on, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So we learned three things about Zacchaeus here. And on the surface, the last thing that was that he was small in stature. And this was the thing that was keeping him from Jesus. There was a crowd surrounding Jesus, following him, with him, and Zacchaeus could not see, could not tell anything about Jesus because he was short and he couldn't see over the crowd. So that's kind of on the surface the thing that was keeping him from Jesus. But the two other elements that are described about him are the things that seem to really keep him from Jesus. He was a tax collector and a rich man. These would be the two perceived roadblocks to entering the kingdom of heaven, to knowing God, to being with Jesus. The tax collector, especially from the side of the crowd, was viewed as an unworthy sinner. It says he was the chief tax collector, which is the only reference to a chief tax collector in Scripture. He was a tax collector in Jericho. Jericho was kind of a major passing through point where a lot of goods would have come through and a lot of taxes would be there for the taking. As a chief tax collector above the others, he had an opportunity to make a lot of money. And in the eyes of the crowd, to do so in a way that was dishonest, and we're going to see that later on, that he made at least some of his money that way. So the fact that he was not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, the crowd's eyes would have seen as this is a huge blockade to him coming to know Jesus, to be with Jesus. The second element, that he was rich, seems to be another huge roadblock. And this kind of from Jesus's eyes, from his perspective, we're reminded when Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we see on one hand, he's a tax collector, a sinner, that maybe that's going to keep him away. On the other hand, he's rich. And Jesus already talked about it's extremely hard, in fact, impossible outside of God for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We just saw how the riches of the rich young ruler kept him from choosing to follow Christ and find salvation. We saw the ending of that story, the end of that account, was that the riches, in fact, kept him from following Jesus. So will these three elements keep this man from Jesus too? That's kind of the question that begins the story, that he's the chief tax collector, that he's rich, and that he's short. Is this going to keep him from Jesus? Well, let's see. Going on in verse 4, it says, "So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" This is a beautiful account because we see the camel going through the eye of the needle. With God, all things are possible. With Jesus, all is possible. We saw Jesus saying that it's harder for the camel to go through the eye than a rich man to come to God, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we saw a rich man that failed at that. We saw a poor man who succeeded, and all he had to give up was his cloak as he ran to Jesus. And here we see, no, it is possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Today, in that day, salvation came to his house. We have the same three elements. Talking about there's some similarities with last week's passage. We have basically the same three elements that we had last week. We have Jesus, we have a man, and we have the crowd. And it's another teachable moment, another time that Jesus puts the spotlight on someone. We talked about how Jesus kind of aligned things and organized things such that last week the spotlight was put on that blind man. He asked him in front of everyone what he wants from him, and he displayed his faith by saying, I want to be able to see. And so Jesus did that in front of everyone. Here we have another situation where Jesus sets up this situation where the spotlight is going to be on this person. You just kind of imagine that he's running, he climbs this tree. He's just trying to see Jesus. He's not trying to become the center of the story, but Jesus makes him the center of the story. He stops, he looks directly at him, he calls him down, he says, I'm going to stay at your place. And it just puts the spotlight on this man. So I want us to look at, like we did about the blind man last week, this week we're going to take it in reverse order, and we're going to start with the man. What do we see about this man? What do we learn from this passage about this man and how he responded? And this is going to kind of recap last week. We look at three different elements of what he displayed that Jesus wanted to put a spotlight on. And number one was humility. Humility and repentance. Last week, we talked about the humility of the blind man saying, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And he was calling it out, screaming it out in front of everyone. Here, we don't know before if Zacchaeus had any humility. Chances are, maybe not so much, but in this moment, in meeting Jesus, there's a display of kind of intense humility. For us, it doesn't, I don't know if it seems to you like climbing a tree would demonstrate humility. I don't know what you would think of me if I ran and climbed a tree. It would probably seem normal for me. You probably wouldn't think too much of it. At this time, for an adult to like run, even in this society, was viewed as kind of funky. It was cute. That's kind of shameful to see an adult running. Yeah, I mean, be honest, you guys feel a little bit embarrassed when you have to run on the street, right? Have you ever had to run on the street and you're like, I feel like I'm a little embarrassed right now? Like, in that society, to have an adult especially be running would be embarrassing. To have an adult climbing a tree would be, like, super embarrassing. It would be a humbling thing for an adult to do, especially a rich adult. And so he's demonstrating humility in doing that. And then we also saw last week when the blind man was saying, "Have mercy on me." Just this crying out of recognizing his own sin. And Zacchaeus seems to have his "have mercy" moment as well, when he acknowledges his fraud. And he says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and the structure, the Greek sentence there is, "I have." It's not like, "Oh, just in case, if I have," it's like, I have done this, and having done this, this is what I'm going to do to make recompense for it. And what's interesting here is he says he will make recompense fourfold. He will give four times as much as he's cheated. And there's a couple of passages. There's a passage in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, that talks about this sort of fourfold restitution. And in 2 Samuel 12:6, and we'll get into the whole story of that, but when there is this picture of like a very kind of heinous deed that is done, of taking what is someone else's, it says he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. There's a couple other passages in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and in Numbers, and these are in your sermon notes, where if you took something that wasn't yours and you would have to give it back plus 20%, plus a fifth of it. And that was kind of the restitution that was normally required by the law. But here we have a couple of instances in the one that I read in 2 Samuel 12:6, where there's this fourfold restitution. Was to say, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And so when Zacchaeus is saying, if I've defrauded someone, I'm going to give fourfold, he seems to be recognizing what I have done in that was without compassion. Kind of that life that I was living was in the way that I would defraud people at times and make this money. Like, what I had done was such that it was without compassion. It was so great that my restitution should not be just the fifth added on, but it should be four times. It should be fourfold. And so, point number one about this man, he demonstrated humility and repentance. Point number two, the other side of the coin of repentance, and that's faith. Just like last week where the blind man called Jesus the Son of David, the Messiah, and then when he looked at him face to face, he called him Lord. Here, too, Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord. He acknowledges the lordship of Jesus, and he puts his trust in him. And then he displays action that seemed to show that Jesus really had become his Lord, that he was putting his faith and trust in him, and Jesus was his Lord. It's interesting in verse 5 when it says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus," and then he says three things. He says, "Hurry, come down, today I must stay at your house." And then the very next verse 6, it says, he hurried, he came down, he received him gladly. And so there's this immediate, joyful obedience to what Jesus said. Jesus says, hurry, Jesus says, come down. And it says, he hurried, he came down. He received him. And he did this joyfully, this immediate obedience to Jesus as his Lord. And second, he demonstrates Jesus as his Lord by pledging to give away most of his wealth. Giving shows faith. It shows that God will provide. And it shows a change in his heart, that he would care for the things of heaven, that he would care for the poor, just as Jesus did. And Luke 12:33 and 34, you guys haven't flipped your Bibles much today, so why don't you flip over there. Luke 12:33-34. It's pretty close to Luke 19, so I think you can make it there. Luke 12:33-34. It says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." talks about sell what you have, give to the poor. And this is what Zacchaeus says, is I'm going to take half, I'm going to sell, I'm going to give it to the poor. And it seems to show this change in his heart, this newfound faith in believing Jesus as his Lord led him to have that heart and his treasure no longer in the things of this world, but having his treasure in heaven, his treasure around Jesus Christ. Point number three, persistence. Just as last week we saw the blind man who was crying out, have mercy on me. And when the crowd told him to stop, it says he just kept crying out all the more and louder, have mercy on me. Here we see the similar type of persistence from Zacchaeus of running and climbing the tree and not letting the crowd keep him from Jesus. In both instances, we see the crowd kind of being this barrier to keep someone from Jesus. And here, with his persistence, he is able to get to Jesus, that he's going to run, that he's going to climb the tree. We talked about this last week where we're going to see Jesus seeks people out, but he also wants us to have persistence, that he gets close enough, but he calls us and he calls people to persist in trying to find him, to try to see him. Okay, so that's what we see about the man, was similar to what we saw last week. What do we see about the crowd in this passage? The crowd is still stupid. We talked about that last week. The crowd was stupid. This week, the crowd is still stupid. It's very similar to Luke 15:2 that the crowd grumbled. Both the Pharisees, this is Luke 15:2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And this was the attitude that they had, that they were grumbling because he had said to Zacchaeus, you know, come down, I'm going to eat with you, or I'm going to stay at your house. It was an honor for a rabbi to kind of invite himself to your place, to host a rabbi. It was considered a very honorful, is that a word? An honorful thing.
Honorable?
That seems like more of a real world word. But it was a great honor to have a rabbi come to your place. And they were thinking, why are you picking this guy to receive that honor? And they detested him. They hated this guy. Why did they hate him? Because he was a tax collector, because he was a chief tax collector. We talked about this before, but the tax collectors put themselves in league with the Romans. They basically made a deal with the Romans, I'm going to generate this much tax revenue for you, and they were given that authority to do that, and then they could go and collect as much as they wanted to, and as long as they gave what they contracted with the Romans to give, then they could, again, take more and more for themselves. But the bottom line is, they were in league with the Romans. There was often a lot of fraud involved, and often taking more than they should have taken. And so they were hated. And so to see Jesus display such honor on someone like that, they didn't understand it. And so they grumbled over it. But what do we see about Jesus? That's what I want to focus a little bit more on today. What do we see about Jesus in this passage? Well, one is a little bit of an aside. There's something really interesting when, if we look closely at the words where he says, today I must stay with you. And then, in which verse is that? He says in verse 5, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Today I must stay at your house. And then in verse 9 it says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. And it's kind of cool language there, because I think Jesus is again saying, like, he is salvation. Today I must come to your house. And he says later on, today salvation has come to your house. And I just highlight each of the times in Scripture here and each of these passages where Jesus says something self-aggrandizing about himself. And we see another case of that. He is salvation. He is God. And he lays out why he came and what we're to see about him in this passage. He says that he came to seek and to save the lost. What do we see about Jesus? He came to seek and to save the lost, and he will not let anyone fall through the cracks. This may seem like another story of just like could have been a near miss. You know, what if the tree wasn't there? What if Jesus didn't walk close enough? Like, it almost feels like Jesus kind of barely had this encounter with him. But it was what Luke kind of refers to as a divine necessity, or what he references as this must happen. In that verse where it says, today I must stay at your house, there's this word day, D-E-I, and it seems to be used by Luke over and over again, or a number of times, as a divine necessity. Like, this must happen. This is not an accidental meeting. This is not a just barely could have happened. Maybe it wouldn't have happened. And like, God knows, God is sovereign, and this is an event that must occur. In other words, he made absolute certain. He knew Zacchaeus' heart. He knew he was going to change. He knew he was going to be converted. And he was going to make absolute certain that this would happen. No one who seeks Jesus will fail to stare Jesus in the eyes. Another thing I love about Jesus in this passage is that Jesus focuses deeply on the individual. I mean, he thought, I'm just going to climb this tree. I'm just going to see him. I thought when he was climbing that tree, I don't think there's any way it entered his mind that I'm going to be the central focus here, that Jesus is going to look at me. I don't know if you guys ever imagine heaven, if you ever imagine meeting Jesus. I think it was interesting what Heather said earlier about kind of we can't see Jesus, we're worshiping him, but God is here. Let's kind of imagine that and picture that. I don't know if you ever kind of imagine meeting Jesus. When I was younger, I lived in Deerfield, Illinois. It's the home of the Chicago Bulls practice facility. Actually, I think they moved downtown recently, but they used to practice at the Deerfield Multiplex, and then they had their own center built. But the Multiplex was this health club, and a friend of mine, his mom worked there, and so one time I got, you know, to go in there when the Bulls were practicing, and then they do like their interviews afterwards. And I feel like I used to kind of picture meeting Jesus as kind of like, or a situation like this, like someone famous that's just surrounded by reporters, surrounded by people, surrounded by fans. And there was a situation, like I said, where I got to go in the Multiplex. I got to see him practice, got to see him interviewed afterwards. And the story is not going to end with like him staring me in the face and me meeting him. It's me sitting on the outskirts, just kind of witnessing and knowing, like, even if he saw me, he wouldn't care at all. Like, I'm nothing. He doesn't know me. Anything like that. That's kind of how I would picture seeing Jesus or getting to meet Jesus. Like, he's like the most famous guy in heaven, like by a lot. There's a lot of people he might want to meet in heaven, but like Jesus is a pretty famous one. Trying not to be blasphemous here, but it's like the picture being like there's going to be a crowd around him, and I'm going to be out in the outskirts. He's going to be over there, and it's going to be great. But that's kind of how I would picture it. That's kind of as far as it would go. And then I guess see accounts like this, Jesus like looking directly at Zacchaeus. And I don't remember when, but at one point I realized, like, at some point, we've got an eternity, it's probably going to happen pretty early on, like, I'm going to see Jesus face to face. Like, he is going to look me in the eyes. And he did that for Zacchaeus. I think Zacchaeus was up in that tree thinking he's going to pass by. I'm going to see him and maybe learn something about him from that. But Jesus looked him in the eyes, and what's even cooler than that, I don't know how he knew his name, if it was from his just divine knowledge that he could access, or if he heard someone say, "Ah, look at Zacchaeus climbing the tree," or something like that. But he calls him by name. He looks him straight in the eye and he says, "Zacchaeus." And what an awesome moment. Jesus looks intently at the individual. He calls him by name. He says, "I want to stay at your house. I want to talk with you. I want to have a conversation with you. I want to look you in the eye." I want you to imagine for a second Jesus saying your name. It's pretty cool, right? I want you to imagine Jesus looking at you and seeing you and saying your name. It's going to happen at some point. We see this with Jesus, just his intense focus on the individual. 5-6 billion people seem like a lot. God works with like billions and billions of stars and grains of sand and hairs on heads. He knows them all. Like, it's a small number. He's going to look you in the eye. He's going to say your name. He cares intently about every individual. And no one will be written off out of hand. We see that in this as well as last week's passage. He loves the rich and poor alike. He loves the lesser and the greater sinners. For you listening at home, if there is anyone, later on when it's on the website, I used air quotes during lesser and greater sinners. Like, that's how it feels like to us. Like, this guy was a really bad chief sinner, whereas this other person, not so much. Okay, we are all sinners worthy of separation from God on our own. But he loves those who seem lesser, seem greater in the eyes of the world. Because Zacchaeus was in league with the Romans, as I talked about before, he was treated by his fellow Jews as a heathen or as a Gentile, but not by Jesus. And this is this great line after he says, "Salvation has come to this house." The reason he gives, he says, because he too is a son of Abraham. Jesus shows tremendous care when he says this, as he's saying this. It's reminiscent of Luke 13:16, where it says, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And I bring up that verse because it just kind of shows Jesus saying, this woman's a daughter of Abraham. Should we not be caring for her? It's this, I think Jesus is trying to get the crowd to see Zacchaeus in the way he sees him. They viewed him as someone who had thrown away his right to be called a child of Abraham, that he should be viewed as a heathen or a Gentile. And of course, Jesus loves Gentiles as well. That's not the point of it. The point is the way that they viewed this phrase, like a child of Abraham. It would be like if we use the phrase like a son or like a daughter. For them, it was their big family. And to view someone as a child of Abraham, it would bring to mind like a special care for this person. And Jesus is saying we should be having this kind of special care for this person. I don't care what they have done in the past. He too is a child of Abraham. He too is someone that I care deeply about. And the great thing is that Jesus loved him like a son of Abraham, led him to being transformed into a spiritual son of Abraham. In John chapter 8, verse 39, it says, Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Well, with this man's repentance and faith, he showed that he was, I think, not just a physical heir of Abraham, but was becoming and became a spiritual one as well. Luke 3:8 says, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Zacchaeus was bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's the thing, the last thing I want us to see about Jesus in this passage is that Jesus was not condoning sin as the crowd was kind of grumbling that they thought he was. He was transforming a sinner. He did not welcome himself. He did not come into Zacchaeus' home to say like, "Oh, what you're doing is not that bad," or "What when you defraud someone, it's not that big of a deal. I'm going to show you this honor because you deserve it," or something like that. He went in there knowing he had done those things, but with his love and care for him, with the mindset of transforming Zacchaeus into someone who would freely say, "I'm going to give half of what I have away, and with what I have from the rest of that, I'm going to make restitution fourfold for anyone that I've defrauded." So finally, in your sermon notes, I want to go through these points of how to seek seekers. So like I talked about, this is a passage where Jesus says, "I've come to seek and save those who are lost." And we see one that he's, you know, focuses in on to do that is someone who was seeking, someone who is going to climb that tree, that he would seek out those who would seek him if he comes close enough. And I want us to look at how we can sort of have the same heart as Jesus as people who have come to know him as his children. Then we are to be his hands and feet. We are to take on that role of now seeking those who are lost. So 4 points in how we, like Jesus, can seek the seekers. Well, point number one was somehow bring Jesus close enough and see if someone climbs a tree. So I don't know, Jesus had this crowd and he brought it past it close enough to someone to see, like, is Zacchaeus going to climb this tree or not? And how can we do this? I don't know. Do things like praying in public. When you're at a restaurant, I talked about this before, but when you're at a restaurant, pray out loud. You know, when you're at a restaurant and this family's seating or something, you're close enough to the people next door, bring up conversations about God. See if someone leans over and shows some interest. I don't know, when you're at home, when you're with your relatives around Christmas, you know, some people can feel nervous about bringing up like religion or politics or things like that, but you can have conversations about God that sort of bring it close enough where you're not like getting in someone's face and being like, "You got to repent right now," and whatever, but you can have these conversations that are bring it close enough and see, is there anyone around that's climbing a tree? Is there anyone around that's like seeking this out and wants to know more? Zacchaeus just started like, "I want to know more about this Jesus guy." Bring Jesus up enough in your life to see if anyone's like, "I want to know, what do you think about this Jesus guy? What is there there?" Bring Jesus close enough and see if someone's going to climb a tree. Please do that this week. Just in some public setting. I don't know, go with someone else or with another Christian. Just bring up Jesus and have the wherewithal to look around and see, did someone respond to this in some way? Point number two is don't write anyone off. Rich, poor, the worst sinner, still with air quotes. And don't invent reasons why someone will never come to Christ. Could have easily, based on the rich young ruler, could have easily looked at Zacchaeus and been like, "He's rich, he's a chief tax collector. There is no way this guy is going to turn to Christ. He's got too much to lose." Don't write someone off and say, "Oh, they're never going to come to Christ." Point number three, focus intently on the individual. Look them in the eye, show that you care. Invite them into your house if you can. Or be like Jesus and make them invite you into their home. That's a cool one. If you could figure out how to do that one. It's about to be like, I must stay at your house. It doesn't work so much for me when I've tried that. But it's awesome how he went into a place that he knew others would have viewed as, how can you go into that place? How can you surround yourself with those people, with that person? Like, we need to go into those places, not be insular, but stay with people that it's comfortable for us, but really get into the lives and situations that might be uncomfortable, but to show that we care and we genuinely do care and love people and want to show them love before they come to know Christ and let that kindness lead them to repentance. Let them imagine their names on the lips of God, their name on the lips of Jesus. Let them know that he cares for them and that he has a plan for them. And finally, point four, don't condone sin. Expect Jesus to transform the sinner. And I think sometimes we make one of those two errors where we look at someone who we might view as a sinner, a especially bad sinner for one reason or another, or has especially a lot to lose by coming to Jesus. And we might either write them off and say, well, that person's never going to come to him. And so we might do two things in that. We might say, well, I'm not even going to bother with that person. Or we might say, I better change the gospel around to make it more acceptable to this person. I better tell this person, like, yeah, you don't really have to, you know, be willing to have your life flipped upside down. We'll let these things slide through, and we somehow water down the gospel in order to make it palatable for that person. We're not called to do that, to water it down or to condone sin. We're to put ourselves in the situation of being with that person, loving that person, sharing the gospel with them, but at the same time, again, not condoning where they are in sin, but expecting Jesus can and will transform them. I want us to think about this. I don't have all of the answers to this, but think about how we as a church can seek seekers. That we would not just be the crowd and there's seekers out there and we're keeping them from coming to know Jesus, that we are turning around, we're looking out, and we think about the crowd, they were all surrounding Jesus, and they didn't turn around to say, does anyone else need to come to see him? How can we as a church be seeking these seekers? And I think we can do it individually, like we talked about, and have these kind of conversations out in the world, but I want you guys to be thinking about and praying about this. How can we be looking to bring people into this place to hear the gospel? And another way that we as individuals can seek out those who are in need, well, on the poor side of things, and we see in this passage again God's love for the poor and heart for the poor. We have in the back bags that can be filled up with cans, and there's a list in them. But we also have care packages that were put together on a few Saturdays ago where we made some share and care packages. Each one of you guys here can take one of those packages with you, have it in your car or with you. And if you see someone in need, you can present it to them. And it's a way to seek out people who are in need. It also can share God's love with it. I wish we could also have like the little care packages for rich people. I don't know like what you would put in them. Instead of doing like a swag bag where it's like richer and richer things, like, I don't know, what could you... So I wanted, this is an assignment for someone out there who wants to take it, a care package for rich people. Like, what would go in there? I don't know, maybe instead of something, it would be like, you have to donate money to someone else. Or, I don't know, something in there a care package for rich people that we can seek them out. I don't know. You can't fit a tree in there. I don't know what you could put in there, but I want you guys to think about that. All right, let's pray together. Dear God, I pray that you would put on our heart just ideas and ways that we can look around us and seek after those who are seeking. And God, that we can have the heart that you had, that just loved people intensely, whoever they were, whether they were rich, whether they were poor, whether it seemed like they were so far gone in their sin, or whether it seemed like on the outside they were religious. God, that you cut through all of those things and you looked people in the eye, you said, you spoke their name to their face, you showed them love, you ate with them. God, you cared for people so deeply, so personally, so intensely. God, help us to do that. Help us to open up our eyes and not be overwhelmed. We could think about these things, think, oh, there's so many people out there. God, just give each one of us one person. And that day, you spent so, there were so many people that you spent so much time with Zacchaeus. God, help us to focus on that one person maybe that you want us to focus on. Help us to love that one person. Help us to have the faith that you can transform that individual, that we don't have to condone sin or water down the gospel in some way, but we can trust that you can turn people's lives around, that you can transform them. God, just thank you for each person here. I ask your blessing over them. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.